Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we are in the middle of Acts chapter 21 here in this class. And just to bring you up to speed just briefly on where we are in our study of the book of Acts, we have studied up through Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. And the reason that we stopped there last time is that's where Paul's third missionary journey ended in Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. Paul reached the city of Jerusalem, and that's where he was ending that particular journey. And having arrived there, you know that he had been on three missionary journeys to that point. Buzz, can you give me control of the screen? And he had been, individuals had been trying to keep him from getting to Jerusalem because they knew that that trouble awaited him when he got there. And so, there we go, perfect. But Paul went nevertheless. When you get to Acts chapter 21, verse 18, the Bible says in verse 18 that the next day, he didn't take a vacation, he didn't take a break. He got to Jerusalem, and the next day he gathered together with the elders, with James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he detailed for them. He went step by step through the work that he had done among the Gentiles. And what was the result? In verse 20, when they heard it, when these Jews heard what was happening with the Gentiles and that they were being converted, what was their reaction this time? Sometimes the Jewish reaction to the Gentiles is not so positive, and we're going to see that when we get down here a little bit later. But the elders and those who were gathered there, verse 20 says that they glorified the Lord. Literally means the verb form there is they kept on glorifying the Lord for what he had done. Now notice how verse 19 describes what Paul did. When he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles. It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about what he was doing and enduring. His message to them was, here is what God has done among the Gentiles. And as he's talking with them, those who are gathered there warn Paul that there is some dissent among the Jews in Jerusalem, and that his presence, you see down in verse 22, the assembly certainly must meet, for they will hear these Jews, they will hear that you have come. There was a group of Jews in Jerusalem that were not pleased at what Paul was doing among the Gentiles. Here were the Christians, and the Christians were excited that Gentiles were being saved, but those Jews who were still holding firmly to the law of Moses wanted nothing to do with those Gentiles being sought after, being taught, being saved by any stretch. And so they knew that they would try to bring harm to Paul because he was back in town. And there's a whole series of events that happens here, and we won't go into all the detail of it because we want to try to get through this section while he's in Jerusalem. But what transpires here seems to be one of those occasions, as Paul describes it, where he became all things to all men. And we don't always understand how that worked in the life of Paul. But Paul went in, look at verse 26. Paul took the men. There were four Jews who had taken a vow and they needed to go to the temple to be purified. Verse 26 says that Paul took the men. The next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of those men who had fulfilled their vow. Paul didn't go to the temple in order to himself try to worship according to Jewish custom, but the temple was a common gathering place. As a Jew, he had the right to be in the temple and to be about his business there. Look at verse 27, though. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Well, go back to chapter 19. Just for a second, go back to chapter 19. And I don't know if it's the same Jews that we see in chapter 19, but in chapter 19, Paul's in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus could be described as being in Asia or Asia Minor. And look at what happens in chapter 19 and verse 23. When Paul was in the city of Ephesus, about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Look in verse 29, where it says, what does it say in verse 29? The whole city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater with one accord and seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companions. Look down in verse 40. We are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. We know in Acts chapter 19 that in the city of Ephesus, the Jews caused a stir. They caused a riot. Now come back to chapter 21. Perhaps it's these same Jews who had come from Ephesus. At least they're from Asia. When they saw Paul in the temple, here again they stir up a riot, stir up a frenzied crowd. And the whole crowd laid hands on Paul. How does that work? These Jews saw him. They stirred up the crowd. They laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere." That's actually kind of a compliment. They weren't intending it to be a compliment. That kind of shows how far they thought that Paul's work was spreading. But they said, "This man teaches every man teaches all men everywhere against the people." They say he's teaching against the Jews. He teaches against the law. And he teaches against the temple, this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. They're doing all that they can to whip up some kind of a frenzy against Paul. They're ready to put him to death. They're tired of playing games with him. They're ready to put him to death. Some of what they are saying is maybe partly true. A lot of what they're saying is not true. But they're trying their best to get Paul put to death. By the way, when it says that that he was bringing Greeks into the temple, were Gentiles allowed into the temple?
Depends on what you mean by the temple.
Oh, okay. So now we're going to... Well, it depends on what we mean by the temple, and that's exactly right. Did you say partly?
Partway.
Around in the depends on whether you're talking about the temple proper, the building, or the temple compound. The temple compound had a variety of what they called courts that they would enter in, and one of the courts, the outer court, was the court of the Gentiles. Well, guess who was allowed in the court of the Gentiles? The Gentiles. Everybody was allowed in the court of the Gentiles, and so the Gentiles were at least, they were allowed that close to the temple. But in order to go beyond the court of the Gentiles, there was actually a wall, maybe about this tall, that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple compound. And the Gentiles were not allowed beyond that wall. In fact, at the openings to go beyond that wall, there were plaques that were there that announced a severe penalty among any Gentile that would go beyond that. And so Gentiles could be permitted there, but look at the parentheses in verse 9, or verse 29. The parentheses in verse 29 says, "For they," these Jews, "had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian." Here's a man who is an Ephesian. He is a Gentile. We read about him back in chapter 20. "They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul." Where had they seen him with Paul? In the city. Right. So they had previously seen a Greek with Paul in the city, and so what did they surmise? Oh, he must have been in the temple too. Ever been around people like that? That they see you doing one thing, and so they automatically assume, oh, well, okay, they must have been over here doing the wrong thing. What's wrong with Trophimus being in Jerusalem? Nothing. But here's one man that they saw with Paul in the city, whom they supposed. Well, they didn't sound very uncertain, did they? Up in verse 28, "Furthermore, he's also brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this place." Where's their evidence? You know, if Paul had done that, if he had brought Greeks into the temple, he would have been under immediate arrest. Not, we'll bring charges later. There were individuals on site. He would have been under immediate arrest. But instead, we saw him with one Greek in the city. And notice how that just exploded. There was one Greek and we saw him in the city. And what did their story become? We've seen him with many Greeks in the temple. Interesting how untruths have a way of growing and building upon themselves. So verse 30 says, "And all the city was disturbed. The people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors between that temple compound proper and the door, the outside, the court of the Gentiles, those doors were shut. And what were they doing in verse 31? They're seeking to kill him. And so we come to find Paul preaching. Back up. We come to find Paul falsely accused by what's about ready to happen to him. He's been falsely accused of bringing Greeks into the temple. And now they drag him out. I want you to picture this. What has Paul done wrong? Nothing. Has he broken temple custom? Has he broken temple laws? No. Paul has done nothing wrong. All that Paul has done is preach the gospel wherever he has gone. So verse 30 says, the city was so disturbed. It's like a violent mob had come together. They seized him. They dragged him out. Verse 31, they were seeking to kill him. I want you to picture this. They have dragged. Now, what did they do to Stephen? They do the same thing to Stephen? Back with Stephen, they wanted to get rid of Stephen for what? For preaching about Jesus. Ruth, you got your hand up. That's a good question. You've apparently got two different groups of Jews here in the city. Go back to verse 20. Where Ruth was commenting from. Verse 19 is where Paul detailed for them what God had done for the Gentiles. Verse 20 says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And here's what they said to Paul. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews. The word myriads there is literally tens of thousands. Thousands and thousands of Jews. And so it's not just a few, it's many thousands. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles. And here's where they accused them of teaching against the people, against the law, and against the temple. And so here were individuals who, if you were a Jew back then and became a Christian, they had a hard time. Here they had been born into Judaism. They had been born into a religious system. That Judaism was not only the religious system, it was their civil law as well. It wasn't just what they did when they went to church. Judaism was everything about their life. When a man comes and preaches, you need to believe on Jesus. You need to become a Christian. And when you become a Christian, that old law has been nailed to the cross. We're not bound by that anymore. That is no longer our standard. Would that be hard? Not only would it be hard to accept, would it be hard for you to put into practice? Your whole life, you had known this custom, this way of living. And now the temple is no longer the holy place that it was. Now the sacrifices that you had made all those years are no longer necessary. Now those things that were set apart as a part of Judaism are no longer set apart in that same way. Your whole world just got turned upside down. Right, and that's part of it, is that and the Sabbath is no longer the holy day, but now it's the first day of the week. There are a number of things that changed. If you were a Jew becoming a Christian, how long would it take you to adjust to that change? And perhaps that's one reason that Paul became all things to all men on this occasion, went ahead and went into the temple, went ahead and went in and paid these men's the fee to be purified and all that, to try to accommodate what was happening, not in any way to violate what he needed to do as a Christian, but these Jews are confused. And he's trying to help them to overcome their confusion. I don't know that we can't completely understand where they were coming from. Now, we might think, well, before I was a Christian, I lived this way and I acted this way and I went these places and then I became a Christian and I had to stop all of that. And that's true. You know, and in the matter of repentance and becoming a Christian, there is our old man and then there is our new man. And so when we become a Christian, there's certain things that we have to learn to give up and learn to change. And we may not know all of them right away. It may be that we don't, we saw back in chapter 19 about some of those Christians who were bringing their magic books to be burned. Perhaps they didn't learn on the day that they were baptized that they were supposed to give up all of their magic books, but they did learn it later. You know, as Christians, sometimes we learn things later that, oh, I'm not supposed to be, this is what I'm supposed to be. And so there's some sort of a process. Here's Jews. It's not just their religious aspect. It's every part of their life. That would be a lot to overcome. And the temple's still standing. Everything tangible is still there. Difficult process. Mickey?
A lot of us are from all those man-made traditions.
Right. And that's, you know, it's all a matter of how you respond to it. It's all a matter of, and here were some Jews, they were not responding well. They were not responding well to change. And that's not a bad thing. You know, it's change ought to be something that we look at and evaluate whether it is good or bad. Not all change is bad. Most of it, you know, probably is. But just kidding. Not all change is bad. Here were some Jews trying to figure out, okay, how much are we supposed to give up here? So what are they doing? Verse 31. The easiest thing they could do, get rid of the guy that's causing all these problems. He's the one that's creating all this havoc for us. So they sought to kill him. Verse 31 says that news of this came to the commander of the garrison. The commander of the garrison, you have it on your handout right in the middle. I think it's about right in the middle of that first page, letter B, number 3. We have his name when we get to chapter 23. His name is Claudius Lysias. He's a commander of 1,000 men. So in the military there, you have a centurion. Centurion is over 100 men. Here's the commander. He is over 1,000 men. And in a Roman legion, there would be 6,000 men. So he's over 1/6 of a Roman legion. News of what was happening. Now, you have to put this in perspective. In the temple, was not just a place where the Jews were. You see that, where is this uproar? Go down to, what verse is it, where it talks about going to the barracks. They started to take Paul to the barracks after a while here, down in verse 34, and then we're going to see it in chapter 22 as well. They started to take Paul to the barracks, the Roman barracks. There on the temple compound, there was a tower, there was a part of that temple compound where Roman soldiers lived. And we think that's, you know, we think, okay, this is a Jewish place. Well, this is a Roman land. And the Romans were charged with keeping peace in the land. They were charged with keeping peace in the temple compound. And so they actually had soldiers on site at the temple. Not only on site, they had a dormitory. They had the barracks there where the Roman soldiers lived. Well, that's where the commander was. News of what was happening. So all of this transpiring in the temple compound, and we got this big riot going on. We've got a lot of commotion, so the commander needs to know what's going on. All Jerusalem was in an uproar. Verse 32, the commander immediately, he's in the barracks, he immediately took soldiers and centurions. I don't know how many soldiers he took, but he took centurions with him. Centurions, over 100 men. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. He's upstairs in the barracks. He ran down to them. And when they saw these Jews and other soldiers who were had taken Paul out of there and were beating him, when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They had already commenced. Now, did we miss Paul's trial? Did we miss a verse where Paul was put on trial and found guilty? It wasn't there. They weren't interested in a trial. They had already determined this dude is guilty. We're going to take care of him and put him to death. They had already started that process. The commander knew there was going to be trouble if that was fulfilled. He runs down. They see him. They stop beating him. The commander came near. Now, he's not overly sympathetic at all to Paul. He just doesn't want his own hide on the line for an unlawful death. So he came near, took Paul, verse 33, commanded him to be bound with two chains. Perhaps that was indication that one chain was tied off to one soldier and another. So perhaps he was not unbound. He was bound with two chains, perhaps soldiers. And he asked, he kept on asking over and over. He kept on asking who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of the trial of Jesus? Couldn't get anybody to agree. Here comes the commander. All right, who is this guy? And nobody could have, well, he's this. No, they're crying all sorts of different things. So when he could not ascertain the truth, not only couldn't ascertain it because nobody would agree, but he couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult. Remember, this place is in an uproar, verse 31 said. This place is in total disturbance, verse 30 said. He couldn't figure out what was going on. So he said, okay, let's get him out of sight. These people were going crazy at the sight of Paul. He commanded him to be taken into the barracks. That's not a good thing. You know, we might read that and think, okay, that's for Paul's safety. Not really. It might be for Paul's safety from the Jewish mob. But when you get inside the barracks, you've got Roman soldiers. Which one you want? Crazy Jewish mob or Roman soldiers with whips? Take him into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, verse 35, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. You got this picture? He couldn't even walk the stairs. The stairs were those that went up to the Roman barracks. He couldn't even get through the mob. The soldiers had to pick him up. Now, what shape is Paul in at this point? He's already been beaten. We don't know to what extent, but they were beating him until the commander got down there. This guy is beaten, probably bloody, and they got to pick him up and carry him because the mob is just out of control. The multitude, verse 36, followed after him, crying out, away with him, away with him. Doesn't that sound like crucify him, away with him. They want his blood. If you were Paul, how would you have responded to all of this? What would you have done? It's interesting that for the rest of this, of the book of Acts, we are going to read about Paul going to places and preaching the gospel to people that no average person had a right to do. Who would have a right to stand before governors and kings? Who can do that? Can you just make an appointment? He entered into places where the average person would not have the right to enter. And yet, because of what transpires here, he is arrested, falsely accused, falsely beaten, because of the things that happen here, perhaps it's the providence of God that's using this occasion to get the gospel to places where maybe it could not have reached otherwise. So they're carrying Paul to the stairs. You get to verse 37. They're carrying Paul to the stairs. He says in verse 37 to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And the commander was surprised at the end of verse 37. He said, "Can you speak Greek? Here's this Jewish troublemaker. Can you speak Greek?" Because he's speaking to the commander in Greek. The commander says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? I thought you were that troublemaker who did all of this that was leading all of these assassins." So here's automatically the commander had filled in who this guy was. Paul says in verse 39, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I am a citizen." A citizen of, the New King James says, of no mean city, of no insignificant city. Tarsus was a very important city. "I'm a citizen of Tarsus, a very important city, and I implore you," based upon the fact that I have some credentials and I am not who you thought I was, "I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, if you had an opportunity to speak to people who had just seized you, dragged you out, and were beating the life out of you, what would you have to say to them? I mean, here you are, the soldiers have picked you up, carried you away, you're up on the stairs going into the barracks. What would you say to them? "Ninety-ninety boo-boo." I mean, what would you say? Would you start scolding them? "Look what you've done. Look what you've done, you ignorant people. I'm not who you thought." And would you lash out at them? What is Paul? "May I speak to the people?" What does he want to do? What he always did. Paul looked down and he saw lost souls who had just wrongly treated him. What did Jesus do from the cross when he looked down and he saw lost souls who had just wrongly treated him? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What leads somebody to have that kind of heart, to have the kind of heart where Paul says, "Let me say something," and what he does is he starts preaching the gospel to them. He was given permission at the end of chapter 21, and it's interesting that the people stood in great silence, because now in verse 40 he speaks to them in the Hebrew language. Here's a highly educated man. He can speak the common Greek language. He can speak the Hebrew language. And so when they hear him speak, they start listening. And in the very next verse, chapter 22 and verse 1, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." So Paul is about ready to defend what he had been doing. You know that we support a work up in Montgomery, Alabama called Apologetics Press. That's the word that's used here for defense. "Hear my defense" is the Greek word apologia, from which we get apologetics. His defense was not making up excuses. He was not trying to offer some failed reasons. He was about ready to offer solid evidence. Apologetics, a defense for what he had done. And that's what Christianity is. Christianity is a religion that's based upon facts that can be shown, that can be proven, that can be intellectually argued. And so they listen to him all the more. Look at what he says in verse 3. "I am indeed a Jew. I'm just like you." And I want you to see how he warms himself to these people. He tries to show that they have a lot of things in common. All of these people he's speaking to are Jews. "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." I was born in Tarsus, but I lived here. And I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. What he's going to start doing to defend his preaching is to emphasize his background, to emphasize his Jewish background. "I am just like you. Not only am I just like you, I was I was brought up at the feet, being taught by the great Rabbi Gamaliel. I was taught according to the strictness of our fathers. He doesn't say your fathers. Of our father's law. Paul was brought up as a Pharisee. Were Pharisees a little strict on the law? Paul says, that's how I was brought up. He says, I was just like you. Brought up according to the strictness of our father's law. I was zealous toward God as you all are today. I was just like you. Was Paul just like them? Verse 4, I persecuted this way. And we've noted that word way several times in this study. You notice that it's capitalized in your Bible. There's only one way. I persecuted this way to what extent? To the death. I was just like you. I've been where you are. I was putting people to death, binding and delivering them into prisons. Plural, not just one prison. He was all over the place, binding and delivering people. As also the high priest bears me witness in all the council of the elders. He says, you can go and ask them. Go ahead, go and ask them. Because I received from them letters to the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Go ahead and ask the council. Go ahead and ask high priest. I mean, it's been 20 years, but they know that they gave me permission, gave me letters to go and drag these Christians back to Jerusalem. I'm just like you. I've been where you are. And all this does is allow the people to perhaps listen to and consider what he's saying a little bit more. He didn't lash out at him. Didn't start wagging his finger at him. He built some common ground with them. I've been where you are. I am the same as you, at least in background. He wants them to be sympathetic, or he's trying to show himself sympathetic toward them. But then he transitions in verse 6 to say, okay, what happened to me then? If I was just like you, what happened to me? And so he starts defending his preaching by telling them about his conversion process. And we won't have time to look at all of this, but back in Acts chapter 9, Paul was converted to Christ. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord appeared to him, and he retells this whole account here in verse 6. Happened to me as I journeyed, came to Damascus at about noon, middle of the day, suddenly a great light, brighter than the sun, we'll see in chapter 26, shone around me, fell to the ground. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who did Paul say he was persecuting back in verse 4? I persecuted this way to the death. Jesus comes along and says, who are you persecuting? Persecuting me. Paul says, I was persecuting Christians. Who did Jesus say he was persecuting? Persecuting Jesus. Who are Christians? Christians, they are the body of Christ, right? Why are you persecuting me? And we looked at this before. Verse 9, Paul could not see because his traveling companions saw the light, but they couldn't understand the voice. What shall I do, Lord? Paul asked him in verse 10, arise, go into Damascus. There you will be told all things, plural, which are appointed for you to do. There you're going to be told what you must do. But verse 11 says he couldn't see because of the glory of the light. He was led into Damascus. Verse 12, there was Ananias. Notice how he describes him, again trying to draw a sympathetic approach with the crowd. He was a devout man according to the law. He had a good testimony among the Jews. Ananias came to him and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Immediately I looked up at him, and Ananias said to him, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, and to see the just one, and to hear the voice of his mouth. Would you think, what happened to Paul? He was a Jew who was persecuting Christians to the death. Jesus appeared to him. And what happened? Everything changed. Ananias says, God chose you to know his will, to see him, and to hear him. And all of a sudden, because of this encounter with Jesus, Paul's life was going to change. And so what does he say in verse 16? And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There are two points on the back of your handout in regards to Paul's conversion. And we won't have time to develop either of these. But the first is this. Paul's conversion to Christ is one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Christ. There are a number of evidences that we can look at for Christ's resurrection, but what is it that would cause a man so devout to Judaism and to persecuting Christians? What would cause a man who was so zealous in that regard to change his habits? Paul saw the resurrected Christ. He knew he had seen the resurrected Christ. And because of that event, it totally changed the entire direction of his life. One of the great evidences of the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 16, we learn a lot in verse 16 about Bible baptism. There's so much that we learn in verse 16 about baptism that it's urgent. Why are you waiting? That he ties, be baptized and washing away your sins. They are inseparably tied together. And that while someone is doing this, while they are being baptized in that process, they are calling on the name of the Lord. And there's a number of great things that we can see there. And then what transpires is that when you read the rest of chapter 22, the commander has obviously probably been listening to all of this, and yet he's not convinced. And so it's interesting that Paul is still taken into the barracks. And verse 24, it's interesting how it's worded. He was brought into the barracks, ordered that he be brought into the barracks, that he should be examined. How should he be examined? Under scourging. He's going to be interrogated. How is he going to be interrogated? With scourging. He's to be taken into the Roman barracks and he is to be beaten until we figure out what's going on here. And it's interesting that Paul just asked a question there in verse 25. He said to the centurion, Sir, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? And that stopped the whole process in its tracks. They didn't know he was a Roman citizen. When they found out he was a Roman citizen, everything came to a screeching halt. And what you see at the rest of the chapter is everybody just basically backed away from Paul. The guys who were beating him backed away. Centurion backed away. Centurion said, I don't want anything to do with this. All of a sudden they realized, ooh, we totally have messed up here. And they backed off knowing that that their own lives could be on the line for what they had done to Paul. A lot of great things in this in these two chapters about Paul in Jerusalem. But next week is our gospel meeting, so we're going to pick up in chapter 23.